This morning, we will reach the halfway point of Matthew's gospel account, which means that we will have the pleasure, pleasure, of reading and studying chapter 14 out of the 28 that we find in Matthew's gospel account. And it is so good and so important that we do continue to study the whole Bible together, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It means that we have to consider the bits that we find easy, as well as the bits that we find difficult. It means that we're reminded of all that Jesus has done for us, but also all that we have done that required him to die on the cross in our place. And this morning, like many weeks, there are some challenges ahead of us that, if we're truly listening, should cause us to sit up and think about our lives and our individual walk with the Lord, as to whether we are truly honouring the Lord in all we do. Now, in the opening 12 verses of this chapter, we'll read about the death of John the Baptist and how that came about at the hands of King Herod. And in verses 13 to 21, we will see the only miracle of Jesus that is recorded in all four Gospels, which is the feeding of the 5,000. So clearly, there'll be things for us to note there with it being recorded in all four. From verse 22 to 33, we'll see another miracle as Jesus walks on the water to meet his disciples in the middle of another storm. And finally, from verse 34 to the end, we'll see that Jesus healed many more people that were sick. So that's where we're headed this morning in this wonderful chapter. So let's jump in, starting in verse 1, of course, best place to start. We read there, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.' So then, around the time that Jesus had returned to his hometown of Nazareth," reading about this last week, "having been based in Capernaum, we read that Herod heard a report about Jesus. And this particular Herod was Herod Antipas." You might recall the Herods were actually a family. There was many Herods in kind of a lineage of authority here. And this Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great, who had earlier tried to kill Jesus by murdering all the baby boys under 2 years old near Bethlehem, as we looked at in Matthew chapter 2. But as for the contents of this report, well, Matthew doesn't specify what's in it, but he does record Herod's reaction, that he believed that Jesus had certain powers at work in him. And I think it's reasonable to deduce from that that this report had detailed how Jesus had been performing miracles in the region of Capernaum, raising the dead, healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, and furthermore, been teaching the multitudes about the kingdom of heaven, such as John the Baptist also had been teaching. But Herod concludes this must be somehow John the Baptist risen from the dead. Why? Why does he come to that conclusion? Well, clearly Herod was superstitious, as many are today, reading their horoscopes and such like. And in Luke's gospel account, we read that it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah appeared, and others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And so there were others questioning what was going on here also. But timing-wise, we will learn next, as we read in this chapter, that Herod had very recently had John beheaded. And so now had a guilty conscience. In fact, so recently had this taken place that word hadn't reached Jesus yet. And Matthew records the details surrounding John's death, noting in verse 3 on, "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet." And so we find the reason that Herod had imprisoned John was because John had called him and Herodias out for their sin. For Herod had divorced his first wife and now was in a relationship with his brother's wife, Herodias, which you can tell by her name was also a relation, being their niece. And oh, how nothing is new, for people will not like it today when we speak up that their relationship is outside of the boundaries of what God has established as good and right. Here, two separate uncles had had a relationship with their niece. And furthermore, we read here that Herod Antipas had now started a relationship with his brother's wife, the same person. This was wrong on many levels. But Herod, though he wanted to kill John, was also a politician. And he wanted to be popular with the crowds. I guess nothing new here, right? And so he merely imprisoned him. And we'll see that his desire to gain the approval of others continued to direct his steps. And what a warning that is for us in our day and age, where we can all too easily make decisions based on how many likes or follows or shares or subscribers we get on social media platforms, or even how many comments or compliments we get in person. Those things ought not to dictate what we do. The Bible ought to dictate what we do and how we live. Here in verses 6 and 7, we see more of Herod's character revealed as Matthew records more of the details leading to John the Baptist's death. We read, "But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask." And so, Herod celebrated his birthday, with Mark noting that he gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. So this was a party, and drink was surely flowing. And as such, it was a petri dish for sin to develop. And develop it did, because we read here that Herodias' daughter performed a dance in front of Herod and his friends. And Herod, a man we already know had few boundaries, liked what he saw, and so he makes this grand gesture in front of his friends to give her whatever she wants. In fact, we read in Mark's gospel account that he also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." This is a grand gesture, but it was a terrible, drink-fueled, lustfully motivated, ill-considered promise. And I hope you can recognize the foolishness of this gesture that Herod made, up to half my kingdom. But before you or I think that Herod is the only man or woman to have ever been so stupid, we should consider how many terrible errors continue to be made today, just like that. You know, the secular company I worked for during the week, for a long time had a policy that no alcohol could be claimed on company expenses, precisely because two marriages were destroyed when two colleagues, whose spouses also worked for the company, got drunk on a business trip and ended up in bed together. And to be honest, I think it was a good and a wise policy. For indeed, since the policy has been relaxed, I've seen at least another marriage end in that exact way. And I know those are not isolated cases, whether just in the company I work for and probably in organisations or companies you work for too. One pastor wrote saying, "Hardly a week goes by that I don't hear, 'Oh, I was at this party, or I was down at this bar, I was at the office get together and I said something I shouldn't have said, and then I did something I shouldn't have done.'" Continues saying, "These statements always come from broken, devastated people whose lives are permanently scarred because they were playing the game, trying to get ahead. Watch out," he says, "for an environment where alcohol is flowing and seductive music is playing. I don't care what society says. I don't care what the demands from your boss might be. Watch out. Herodias is dancing. You'll get sucked in and you'll regret it later." Those are wise words. Here, Herod, in the midst of this party and in his lust, had made this open-ended check of a promise because he let his eyes and his heart wander. Oh, how we might follow Job's example instead, who said, "I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman?" Maybe following David's example too, King David, who wrote, I'll set nothing wicked before my eyes. May we do that before it costs us up to half our kingdom or more. Here, Mark records that Herodias' daughter, having been given this promise, went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And so Matthew records, so she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. There is so much wrong in this one episode that we could spend an entire conference looking at the dangers of repeating their sin. From using and flaunting of our own bodies to draw attention and to manipulate others, to holding grudges against those who correct our moral failings. But this morning, there's yet further, more further on in this chapter that we should learn from. With Herod having learned and heard this request from his stepdaughter, we read, and the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. How sorry was he? Well, the Apostle John's gospel account records that he was exceedingly sorry. For as John also records, Herod had reached the point where he gladly listened to John speak. But he was now reaping what he'd sown. And indeed, you and I would do well to remember that in our lives too, sin will take us further than we wanted to go. It will keep us longer than we wanted to stay, and it will cost us more than we wanted to pay. We need to be oh so careful. Careful in our actions and in our decisions, but careful in our choice of friends too. If we read here that though Herod was sorry at hearing this request, exceedingly sorry even, he went through with it because he didn't want to look weak or unable to keep a promise in front of his friends. And we should take note of how important it is to surround ourselves with good and godly friends, that when we are faced with the option to compromise, they will hold us back. They will give us good counsel. They will warn us. They will exhort us and even rebuke us if needed. That's the sort of friendship that we need. And likewise, we should avoid surrounding ourselves with such friends that will only encourage us in and towards sin. That's why it is so important that we build our friendships here within our church family and with other Christians too. That they might hold you back from sin, in sharp contrast to how your unbelieving school friends or your unbelieving colleagues will only encourage you and push you toward it. I know I'm not alone in having had secular colleagues try and encourage me to do this or to do that. That would be sinful. I've had friends whose even their own parents have encouraged them to do all sorts of despicable things. We need Christian fellowship. It's wonderful when it's people in our same age group. It's wonderful, right? But it doesn't have to be. We have people of all ages here, and that is also a wonderful thing, that we can love and encourage and strengthen one another. We need that type of friendship. Afraid of what his peers might think of him, Herod once again let the opinion of others determine his actions. And he ordered the execution of John the Baptist, following which we have this frankly grotesque picture of his head being brought to his stepdaughter as some sort of prize. Then we read verse 12, his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. As a side note, there's no panic here amongst John's disciples that if his head and body are not buried in the same place together, that God won't somehow be able to raise him from the dead one day. And that's one of many assurances that we have, that God doesn't need an intact body to raise any of our loved ones or us from the dead when Jesus returns. It won't matter if you've been eaten by sharks or if you've lost a limb in an accident or if you've been cremated. For your body is not you. It's just a very temporary tent in which you live. We read in verse 13. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And so Jesus withdrew from any possible uprising or commotion that would have taken place after John the Baptist's death and headed for a secluded spot outside the city of Bethsaida, as Luke tells us. But hearing that that is where Jesus was headed to, multitudes of people now follow him there. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. So despite having received the news of John the Baptist's death, and remember, he was an earthly relation of Jesus too, and having headed for a quiet place, Jesus was still willing to love and to serve others. We read here that he was moved with compassion for them. And honestly, that makes me wonder at what cost to our own plans and our own time and our own convenience are we willing to be compassionate toward others? Say that again. At what cost to our own plans, our own time or our own convenience are we willing to be compassionate toward others? I love what John is soon going to do with the CEO sleep out that he's doing to raise awareness of homelessness. Of how Mike serves at the food bank in our town. These are good examples. But even more, how moved with compassion are any of us to see people saved? Are we moved enough to not only attend our outreach barbecues, but to invite people? To talk to people, to share Jesus with them? Are we so compassionate that we're willing to strike up a conversation with a complete stranger, here or anywhere, that we might talk to them about Jesus? You know, we tend to think of evangelism as a gift. And indeed, there is a spiritual gift of evangelism. There are those who are called to be evangelists. But we should all evangelize. Let me put it like this. Would any of you, if faced with a starving child, think for a moment, well, I don't really have the gift of feeding starving children? No, we would be moved with compassion, for we would see the need. And it wouldn't matter that we're not a full-time aid worker, would it? Let us have compassion for practical needs, as Christians really ought to. But oh, let us have even more compassion that we would be moved to share the gospel with this dying world that so desperately needs it. As one person put it, evangelism is another way of saying the word love. We need to love people. We need to lead them to Jesus. Here we see Jesus could have easily just ignored the crowd and gone to this place of solitude, but he had compassion on them. Now, when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves some food." And so the disciples recognized the practical need of the people to eat. And we read here, when it was evening, which sounds to us like it was, well, the evening, right? But it's helpful to know that the Jews had two evenings. They have one at 3 p.m., which was the time of the evening sacrifice, and one at 6 p.m., which was nearest at sunset. And I mention this because in verse 23, we'll read, "Now when evening came," which at that point was 6 p.m. on the same day. These events are all taking place on the same day. So here, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and it seems the people had not had anything to eat for lunch. And the disciples think that the solution is to send everyone into the neighbouring villages to buy food. But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." I said to him, "We've here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, if you've read ahead, then you know we're just about to read of this famous event where Jesus fed the 5,000. But with something so familiar, we need to be careful not to skip over it or switch off whilst we look at it, because it was important enough for the Holy Spirit to prompt all 4 gospel writers to make a note of this. In fact, it's the only miracle of Jesus that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record in their accounts. So what is there for us to learn from here? Well, first, we see the disciples learn an important lesson. That they were not to rely on their own strength, their own knowledge, their own wisdom, or even what was in their hand, but to rely on God, knowing that where God guides, God provides. Oh, that we might learn that too. Now, this should remind us of what we read in Proverbs chapter 3, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." Lean not on your own understanding. You know, when you only have 5 loaves and 2 fish, and Jesus says, feed 5,000 people plus in front of you, we'll get to that. We don't lean on our own understanding, but we lean on him. But second, we should be willing to give all we have. That's the other thing we should learn from this. We read in verse 18, he said, "Bring them here to me." And oh, what Jesus will do with the little that we have. But we must be prepared to surrender the little that we have to him. Here, the disciples actually had nothing to give. But rather, we read in John's Gospel account, these 5 rolls, these 2 small fish, were actually from a young boy that was present in the crowd. And it seems that he was willing to give up all that he had. And what lesson that is for us to be willing to give all that we have, no matter whether it seems a lot or a little, and let the Lord use it for his glory. We should also note here that the boy here had no idea what Jesus was going to do with what he gave. And he placed no demands on how it was used, not knowing if he would even benefit from it himself. And there is an example for us that when we give our tithes or offerings, we're to place no stipulation on how they must be used, but rather we pray that God will use them as he desires and in the way that he directs those he is called to use them, even if we don't benefit ourselves, like this little boy did. This little boy gave all that he had. And now we find out what Jesus did with that. We read, "Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes." So Jesus sets a pattern that we should give thanks to God for our food, and then starts giving these loaves to his disciples. A great picture of Jesus being the bread of life, and that also that picture of him being the word that is then distributed through his disciples. But here, in a practical sense, this bread was being passed out piece by piece, and these pieces that the bread was broken into didn't run out. We read, "So they ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets of the fragments that remained." So not only did each person get to eat something, but they were filled. That is, there was not a rumbling stomach left amongst them. No one was hungry. They were all filled. And this was even more remarkable when we take note of the following verse, which says, "Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children." That's why I said 5,000 plus earlier. You know, there were significantly more people fed here than is often thought. For even assuming a ratio of just 1 woman and 1 child per man, there are at least 15,000 that Jesus fed here on this day. Imagine how astounded that young boy must have been to see all that Jesus did with his packed lunch. Let us never forget all that our Almighty God is able to do. Noting what Paul wrote to the Ephesian church that we read earlier. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." God is able to do far beyond what we could ever do on our own. So why do we try and do things on our own? We must remember what else Jesus said, as the Apostle John records in his gospel, saying, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burnt. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples." Let us abide in him. Let us boldly bring our requests to him. Let us give him all that we have. Let us not be half-hearted in any of this. And following this, we read in verse 22 on. "Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came," that's the 6 p.m. evening now, "he was alone there." Jesus had gone alone to pray. And, you know, there is tremendous need and tremendous value in our corporate times of prayer. Here on Sunday mornings and evenings, like we do. Our Thursday evening prayer meetings and our Sunday morning prayer meetings. You know, please don't let that latter one be the worst attended meeting in this church. But likewise, don't neglect to pray as a family, nor as a couple, or even as friends. But let us also follow Christ's example here to make time to pray on our own. For if Jesus thought there was need to do that, then we certainly need to do it. Why? Because prayer isn't a one-way conversation. It's not only us bringing our requests to God, but us listening to God leading for us as individuals. So I urge you, don't make any major decision or commit to any major course without making it a major focus of prayer in your life. Whether about who you date, who you marry, about which job to apply for or where to live, or how to serve God in ministry, and much more beside. Make time to pray on your own, without distraction, without your phone, without TV on in the background, without music playing, without anything that could crowd out the Lord talking to you and you talking to him. That freedom, that relationship we have where we can go to God in prayer has been bought at such a price. It's such a gift that we have to be able to communicate with God in that way and to have him speak to us. You know, there's that great hymn, isn't it? "Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." God wants us to go to him. And here Jesus set that example of going on his own, a moment of quiet, away from distraction, to spend time in prayer with his heavenly Father. But also, note what else was going on here in the sense of Jesus going away on his own here, a moment of solitude. Because we read in John's Gospel account that following his feeding of the 5,000, that Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. And so he departed again to the mountain by himself, alone. In other words, Jesus' time was still not yet. We've talked about that before, that there was still a day coming that he would ride into Jerusalem as king, as prophesied by Daniel. But also, he was already king by right and title. And he will not need to become king by popular vote or by mob rule or any democratic process. He doesn't need the people to come and make him king. He is king. Now, Jesus was praying alone here on this mountain, but his disciples were having an altogether different kind of evening. For Matthew notes, verse 24, "But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary." That is, the boat was all over the place and the wind was against them. And once again, even the experienced fishermen in that boat could do nothing about it. And it had no doubt been a long night. For we read, "Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea." And so they got as far as the fourth watch of the night, which means maybe little to us. But for the Romans and that culture, it would have meant from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So they've been out here a good while on the sea. And they were no doubt exhausted from trying to stay afloat. And then all of a sudden, they see Jesus. But at first, they don't recognize that it's him. We read, "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It's a ghost.' And they cried out for fear." Perhaps they didn't expect Jesus to show up in the midst of their difficulties, even though Jesus was the one who had instructed them to sail. Which is odd, because we'd never do that, right? We read that they were troubled, which is to put it mildly. You know, frankly, they were scared to death out on the water here. But immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And likewise, God does not want us to be consumed with worry. Remember, he taught regarding this in his Sermon on the Mount, saying, "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" Let us not forget the value that God puts on us, nor the love that he has shown toward us. He does not want you to worry, neither about your life or the things going on in your life. And here, at least one disciple was reassured by what he had said. For we read, "And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is your command, or if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.'" I'll say that again. "Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water.'" I love this. You know, Peter doesn't jump in the water. He doesn't move an inch without being sure that it is indeed the Lord who is speaking to him. What a great example to us, that we wouldn't just jump into things without talking to the Lord and seeking his voice, his leading in the situation. Here Peter had sought the Lord. So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And so, having sought the Lord and then followed his leading, Peter becomes only the second person in history to have walked on the water. The other being Jesus, of course. An impossible thing to do in his own strength or ability, but possible because God was with him. And he was perfectly following God's will for him. Yet more than that, notice how Peter asked in faith. For of all people, he knew the dangers of the sea and the impossibility of walking on it, for he was a fisherman by trade. But rather than rely on his own understanding, he trusted Jesus implicitly. And there could be no more fitting scripture to read alongside this than what we read in James chapter 1. We read there, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Peter asked in faith, with no doubt that Jesus was able to empower and sustain him in what was a humanly impossible task. But note too that his request was something that would only lead him closer to Jesus. For Jesus would not have enabled him to do something that would lead him away. May our requests not only be made in faith, but may our requests also be for that which will lead us and others closer to Jesus. So what a wonderful example Peter is. But he is also a very real and a very human example, which we should be grateful for, because we read in verse 30, "But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' Having sought Jesus' will in faith, having stepped out of the boat in faith, even walking on the water as Jesus was, Peter now looks at the wind and the waves around him. That is, he looks at his situation rather than his Saviour, and he starts to sink. Don't we do the same? We trust the Lord to lead us into a certain job, or to live in a certain town, or take on a particular ministry, or into a relationship or marriage. But then we take our eyes off him, we start looking at the wind and the waves and the storm around us, and at very least our hearts start to sink, right? All because we take our eyes off our Saviour. What is the remedy when we are in such a place? Well, we need to do the same as Peter and cry out to the one who alone can save us, the one who alone can make sense of the situation and bring us out of it closer to him. And Peter exclaimed, "Lord, save me." Shortest prayer in the Bible. And immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Peter cried out. And what did Jesus do? He stretched out his hand and caught him. When did he do it? Immediately, we read here. Now, I'm not saying the storm will disappear immediately that you or I might be going through. For we read here that this storm didn't calm until they got back in the boat. But immediately, Peter felt Jesus' touch as Jesus took hold of him in the midst of the storm. And we see Jesus asked why Peter doubted. But this was a rhetorical question, for Jesus knew the answer. And so do we. Now, Peter doubted when he took his eyes off Jesus and focused instead on the situation. Let us learn from this. Let us note that Jesus didn't merely speak comforting words to Peter. Rather, he was fully able to save him and actually did save him from drowning. By all reports, Peter was not a small man. He was a strong and seasoned fisherman. With one hand, Jesus stopped him from drowning. Our God is able to help us in whatever situation we are in. Again, he is the Almighty God. He's not the bit mighty God. He's the Almighty God. Now we read next. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. So Jesus performs yet another miracle, calming the storm, as he calmed the storm in chapter 8 that his disciples had then faced soon after his Sermon on the Mount. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." His disciples then had come to the right conclusion of who he was, that he wasn't merely a good man or a great moral teacher, but he was and is the Son of God. And because this conclusion of theirs was correct, Jesus neither corrected them nor refused their worship, as angels of God in such situations would certainly have done. Jesus accepted their worship. Now, as an aside, let us consider that Jesus knew this storm was going to happen, yet he still sent his disciples off into it. Why? Well, it wasn't to correct them, but to perfect them. And likewise, God will allow us to face trials and difficulties that he might refine us, and that we too might know that he is the Son of God and our Saviour whom we can trust. How we ought to look for what he is teaching us in every trouble that we face. Let's read on. When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. So then, they completed the journey that they set out to do, landing on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. So in contrast to Nazareth, where we read at the end of chapter 13 that Jesus did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief, we read here that these people approached Jesus believing that he was able to heal them. And they approached him in faith and many were healed. That it would be even clearer still that Jesus was their Messiah. But what do we make of the term here, you know, touching the hem of his garment? Well, as mentioned back in our study of Romans chapter 9, where the woman with the issue of blood did the same, the hem of the garment was considered a symbol of authority, such as we see in the book of Ruth, where she seeks to put herself under the authority above us, and where we see with David and Saul, where David symbolically cut the hem off Saul's clothing to signify the removing of Saul's authority as king. And so these people, as with the woman with the issue of blood, were in effect appealing to Jesus' authority that he might help them. Not out of superstition, but in faith, knowing that he was able to heal them. And that brings us to this halfway point in this gospel account. So that we might apply what we've read this morning to our lives, let's consider the following three questions. First, are our decisions being influenced by what others think or what God thinks? You look at the chaos in Herod's life because he was worried of what the crowd thought. He was worried of what his friends thought around him. And he made terrible decisions. Worried about what his wife thought in this case as well. We need to be worried about what God thinks, what he wants from us. And second, are we relying on what we can bring or what God can do? We can tend to look at our possessions or skills or whatever it is that God's blessed us with. And we can either think, oh, I don't have much. How could God do anything? Well, look at what God did here. 5 loaves and 2 small fish. But we can also go, look at my 5 loaves and look at my 2 fish. Haven't I got a lot? Whatever we have is nothing in comparison to the resources that God has. It's crazy to rely on ourselves when we have an almighty God. So let us rely on him, not leaning on our own understanding. And third, is our focus on Jesus or the situation around us? This is such a wonderful picture that we're given here with Peter, where all the time that he's looking at Jesus, he's listening to him, and he's responding in faith, he's walking on the water towards Jesus. He's getting closer to Christ. The moment that he starts looking around his situations, that's when he ends up in trouble. I'm not saying we should, in a sense, live with our head in the clouds and not think about what's going on around us. That's not what I'm saying. But our situations, the struggles, the difficulties we're going through, we can't let those things become all-consuming and just be thinking, oh, what am I going to do about this? What am I going to do about that? Let us keep going to the Lord. Let us keep him in focus, that he may guide and lead us and provide for us in those difficulties. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful chapter of your word. Lord, we thank you for all that's recorded there for our learning. Lord, we pray that we would learn from it, that, Lord, we would learn to trust you more, trust ourselves less, and, Lord, that we would hold fast to you, that we would live in a way that pleases you, Lord, not following the lust of our eyes, our hearts. Lord, may we just seek you in everything. Lord, may we hold fast to you in everything. We ask you, Lord, to help us with this, that you would fill us with your spirit for this purpose. And Lord, we pray that we would not neglect neither prayer and fellowship with you or good Christian fellowship with each other. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.